Good to be with you. This is only my second time to be in the, what you call it, you got two peninsulas, basically Florida's made up of, but in the lower half. I've been in the panhandle several times, but glad to be here. First time, obviously, to be at old Little Union, and glad to have the opportunity. Before I get so old, I don't want to go anywhere anymore, which that's getting close these days. Airplanes and I do not get along at all. Now, if you have trouble keeping Adam and me apart, separated, he's the one that's younger and has about three times as much personality as the law allows. I'm the one that's old and grouchy. Obviously, the first time you come to a church, there's two things you don't want to do. I appreciate the clock up there, by the way. You don't want to talk too long, and you don't want to plow any new ground, so I don't intend to do either of those this morning. I'm going to deal with the subject, topic, a few verses that are very dear to the hearts of Primitive Baptists. You have on your sign and in the documents of the church that this is Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. Now, a church that is a Primitive Baptist Church is, by definition, a predestinarian immersionist church. Anybody who knows anything about Primitive Baptist knows that. The Baptist part of it means that we believe that immersion is the only valid mode of baptism. And the term Primitive Baptist, to folks that know what we mean, means that we believe in predestination and other things. Probably, if people meet you and learn that you're a Primitive Baptist, if they know anything at all about your religion, they're going to know that you believe in predestination and you wash feet. That's going to be the only two things that they're going to know about you. But I would say that it is highly likely, I'll just put it that way, that if you tell someone that you believe in the doctrine of predestination, the odds are well over 50% that they are going to assume that you're an absoluter. Because whenever they hear the term predestination, they have an erroneous view of predestination, and they think you believe, and they probably very likely believe. I know many people who would adamantly deny the doctrine of election who will say that they believe that whatever will be. Now, which is one of the silliest statements anybody ever made. Look at the other option. Whatever will be, won't be. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. That's basically a meaningless statement is what I'm saying. But the Bible doctrine of predestination. Now, the problem that we have, we're going to talk about that, and I want to end up getting to the verses that deal with predestination and try to talk about what it is that you are predestinated unto. In the Bible, the term predestination or predestinated, the different forms of the word, are only used four times, twice in the 8th chapter of Romans and twice in the 1st chapter of Ephesians. And always, always, all four times, they are discussing what are the predestination of individuals to something. This not ever deals with predestinating things. It's always about people being predestinated unto something. Now, when I say that, that's not saying that the Bible does not say that God in His providence has decreed that certain things were going to come to pass. He told Abraham at one time, he said, at such time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. He said, that's going to happen, and it's going to happen at the time that I say it's going to happen. Jesus Christ was born into the world because of the decree of God. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. When the fullness of the time was come, at the right time, at the proper time, he was made of a woman made under the law. So I'm not saying that God does not in His sovereign providence ordain certain things to come back. One of these days He's going to ordain that this world, or He has ordained that at some time this world is going to come to an end. and that it's not going to be by water, it's not going to be by a nuclear bomb, it's going to be by fire. So, I mean, you don't have to worry about the other options that the world might come to an end. It's not going to happen that way. He said it is going to happen, and it's going to happen by fire. Now, I'm tempted to follow some caltrails here, but when you get my age, if you start following caltrails, sometimes you get lost and can't find your way back, so I better resist that temptation. The history of Primitive Baptists was such, and we're going to spend a little time about here on history, and then we're going to get what the Bible says about predestination, was such that we had to fight a continuous and even a current battle with absolutism. Now, there have been two large errors that have been the most pernicious and the most persistent in Primitive Baptist in our history. One of those was progressivism, the other was absolutism. We have, you know, two-seedism was probably one of the most dangerous doctrines we had to face, but I don't know of it anywhere among our people today, at least to any appreciable extent. So there's probably not a dozen ministers among our people that could adequately defend against the doctrine of two-seedism, because we just don't know anything about it because it's not on our worry list these days. In the year 1792, there was a meeting in Kettering, England, by several Baptist ministers who formed the First Baptist Missionary Society. And that caused a sensation among the Baptist world for a while, and it spread to England, and by the year 1803, one of the preachers at the Kahuki Association posed a question to the body. Now, the Kahuki Association was a huge association in those days. Just the messengers to the association probably would have filled this building. They had like 30 or 40 churches in those days. And multiply that by three messengers per association, you can see where you are. They raised the question about whether or not they ought to be supporting the great movement of the missionary movement that was popping up among the Baptist people and among other people in the world. And so that kind of fizzled around for a while, and finally in the year 1826, an elder named Joshua Lawrence, who was one of the ablest men, one of the greatest orators that the old Baptists have ever had, posed a question to the Kahuki Association, an abstract of principles, I think it was named, whether or not that they ought to be opposing these things. Because what was happening is that every time they'd have a meeting, the meeting would be hijacked by people begging for money. They couldn't hold a meeting, but everybody's getting up for this kind of society and that kind of society and this kind of project and all like that. And you couldn't even have a meeting because you'd have, you know, half the time taken up by people up there begging for money to do things that the Scripture didn't authorize. And so, I'm not opposed to churches doing their duty with regard to financial matters. I'll be clear about that. But it had just gotten out of hand. So finally, in 1826, Elder Lawrence posed that abstract of principles. It was sent back to the churches, and then in 1827, they considered that, took it up for a vote as to what they were going to do at that association, the associational meeting. It only pertained to that meeting, not over the churches. They had to make their own decisions. And they voted that they, and you can read it in Hassell's history, that they discounted several things that they mentioned particularly that were attached to that. Now, in the year, 5 years later, that was the southern part of the United States, North Carolina. 5 years later, in Black Rock, Maryland, they had another meeting of ministers, and the statement that they came out with was considerably more comprehensive. They declared against a number of things along that line. But here's the problem that created. One of the ministers that was at the Black Rock meeting was an exceptionally able man. You know, you don't have to be right to be able. Matter of fact, the biggest problem that's ever been caused among our people is that sometimes error was being propagated by some of the ablest men that have been among us. And people get carried away. Oh, Brother so-and-so is a wonderful preacher. He must be right. Well, you know, the devil can preach pretty well when he gets going at it. Gilbert Beebe, Elder Gilbert Beebe, published a paper. It was called The Signs of the Times, and it may still be in print today. I don't know. I'm not aware of it. But it was widely disseminated across the country among Primitive Baptists, and he had a lot of influence because he was a very capable writer. And because of that fact, because of his involvement in opposition to the missionary movement, our people gave Elder Beebe and his folks that were associated with him way more slack than they ought to have. And so absolutism got a much bigger footing among our people than it ever should have because our folks were deferring to Elder Beebe. Now, absolutism almost always runs in bad company. If you take and I didn't bring any with me, but if you had one of the minutes of the Salem Association, you would find that the last article of faith is that we, and the first ones all talk about what we do believe, but in the last one it lists 4, 5, or 6 particular errors that we declare against. Won't have them. And one of those is that we are as old as God is. Now, why would anybody have to say that? Because half of the old two-seed doctrine was the eternal children doctrine. All right? Now, you just have to study this and take my word for it. Eternal children doctrine. You see, God the seed of God had existed, and you had the seed of God, and you had the seed of the devil. And the seed of God had existed as long as God is, and they actually existed in Christ. Now, we hold that we were federally represented in Christ, that we were legally in Christ, but we deny that we actually existed in Christ before the foundation of the world. You will hear our people very adamantly declare against the idea that we were saved in eternity. We were not saved in eternity. We were predestinated to be saved. We were in eternity predestinated to be saved in time. Jesus died for us in time. We're born again in time. We're going to be resurrected at the end of time. We were not saved in eternity. We did not exist in eternity. Only God. It says, in the beginning, God. And that ought to end the discussion on that subject. You'll find non-resurrectionism very commonly, and you'd have to study what they meant by all those seeds and all the going up, goings up and coming down and all like that. You found non-resurrectionism to be very common among absolutism. But Elder Beebe was an influential man. Now, if I'm lying, I'm dying. My younger brother, Evan, got several of the volumes of the editorials of Elder Beebe. And here several years back, really put some time in studying on all that, finding out, now, well, he wasn't studying for it, he was studying against it, you understand, to be able to refute that. And he found an article, and this ought to, if this doesn't curl the hair up on the back of your neck, nothing will, if you love the truth. He found an article written by Elder Beebe that was entitled, The Incarnation of the Sons, plural, of God. Not the Son of God. We believe that. The incarnation of the sons of God. Well, if you believe in eternal children, that's what you have to come to. So, I'll get sidetracked here and I won't ever get finished and that'll be bad. Because a little bit of me goes a long way. So Elder Beebe held a lot of influence, so our people had to fight against absolutism, which was an erroneous view of predestination. Now, absolutism says that God, from eternity, fixed everything that comes to pass in time, good, bad, and indifferent. Now, that's a right handy doctrine if you're intending on doing something bad. It's a difficult doctrine to explain to your children when you're giving them a whipping. Daddy, why are you paddling me? I couldn't help it. God predestinated for me to do that. Well, that's the only answer the father can give. Well, God predestinated me to paddle you too, you know. Well, you can see how that's, you can see. So morals and accountability and justice and chastisement all go by the wayside where absolutism is concerned. It has a very decaying effect upon morals because people can just shove it off on God. I couldn't help it. I couldn't do anything otherwise. God predestinated that I'd do that. Now, don't believe that. Please, I beg you, don't believe that. If you'll just examine the logic behind that, it'll be fallacious on the face of it. That is absolutely not the truth, and old Baptists have never believed that. And in 1880-something, I think it was, Elder Beebe died, and the publication of his paper turned over to his sons, and they were even more extreme than he was, from all accounts. And things bounced along until finally in the year 1927 in Danville, Virginia, Elder J.R. Wilson had about enough of it, and he got excluded by his home church for disrespect for the church because he had objected very strenuously to some things that they were doing in that particular association that they were involved in, which basically was they were having a power play to put through change in their articles of faith that it would include absolutism. And Brother Wilson was a highly respected man among our people, objected to that, and they excluded him. And so then the sister churches had to decide on that. Now, what are we going to do about that? Well, the first thing they told Brother Wilson is you just need to, you know, lay your gift aside for a time and don't say anything till we get this all straightened out. But obviously, in due time, it did get straightened out, and the folks that we're identified now with stood by Elder Wilson and his view of predestination. Elder E.W. Hooven, I hope you know who he was, wonderful brother. I was the first trip I made to North Carolina a good many years ago, I stayed at Elder Newell Helms' home, and he and Brother Larry Austin had to go to a funeral out at Bethel Church on the coast, and he and I visited and enjoyed it tremendously. Brother E.W. is a very well-read man, well-informed brother, and he was talking about the absolute division, which hit North Carolina and Virginia harder than it did anywhere else. Now, you found places, rest of the country, where it bothered them, but that was where it just devastated. He said, he's not the only place I've heard that, so I believe it to be true. He said that when all of that fell out, there were more members that went with the absoluter side than there were was with our side. Just devastated that part of the country, and that's the reason that the old Baptists of North Carolina have such high regard for Elder C.M. Mills. You go over there, Brother Mills, I mean, he'd been dead for about 1970, I think he died somewhere along in there. He's been dead for 50 years. But Brother Mills was ordained immediately after the absolute division and almost single-handedly in that part of the country set up a defense against it and was very able in doing it. And there's a few over there that will say that he kept fighting that battle after we'd already won it. But anyway, by the time he died, the Bear Creek Association had more than doubled its membership and was probably one of the largest, if not the largest, associations among our people at that time. So it had a devastating effect upon our people whenever absolutism came through. Now, I don't like absolutism. If you want to get the hair standing up on the back of my neck, and if you want to know whether or not I'm enjoying a sermon, you just let somebody start preaching something that's got a tincture of absolutism, and I'm not happy. I mean, I'm ready to tell him to hush and sit down. We're not going to have that, not going to listen to it. I'm not going to preach it here. If I ever hear this brother preaching it, he's not going to come to our country. If I got anything to say about it, I'm pretty sure he doesn't preach it. But that's a despicable doctrine that is dishonoring to God. God does not positively cause evil. Now, he sometimes allows evil for his own good means and overrules it to some good end. He does that on occasion. But he does not positively cause it to pass. And I tell you that predestination is a positive, causative doctrine. And it's therefore a doctrine that we ought to rejoice in. I'll tell you right now, I do not have any chance whatsoever of ever seeing heaven's pure world apart from God's predestination. And I'll prove that to you now. Let's move on. I don't want to get too long-winded. I never was any real great shakes as a preacher, but I've lost most of what I might have sometimes had, so I have to, you know, quoting verses is an iffy thing with me now, and I, like I said, I try to stay away from chasing rabbits in the pulpit because I get lost and can't find my way back. And I was telling Brother Chris the other day that, you know, I'll be in the pulpit and I'll think, have a point, and I'll think of this wonderful illustration of the point, and I'll tell the story to illustrate the point, and then I'll forget what the point was that I was telling the story, and that's embarrassing. And then you stand there with this stupid look on your face, and everybody says, what in the world is this guy talking about? And I have to try to figure out and get ask somebody, what was I talking about when I started telling that story? I mean, it if it hadn't happened to you yet, it'll happen to you one of these days, so be kind to us when we get older. All right, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Four. Thought goes on. Whom, he didn't say what, for whom he did foreknow. Now what that simply means is everybody that God loved before the world began. Every person that was the object of God's love, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate that he would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that conformity in us begins. Now, we were by nature, the Apostle Paul tells us, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That means that you, before you were born again, were absolutely no different from those that will inhabit hell throughout eternity. You can't brag and say, I was better. You weren't better. You were cut from the exact same stump that everybody else was. And had it been for God's grace, you might have been the meanest person that ever burdened the earth. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All right, he said, for whom he did foreknow, but God loved some of them. I think, I believe, I hope, I have an expectation that I'm one of them. I don't think that I would have enjoyed coming all the way down here to try to preach to you in as stumbling and stammering as manner as I am if I didn't love the truths that I'm trying to talk about, because I hate airplanes. I am constitutionally and physically and medically not constructed to deal with airplanes if it's more than about a 30-minute flight. But I'll tell you this, you can see every kind of weird character you ever cared to see in an airport. That's strange people. I don't know what it is. It's like they walk off of an airplane and they've changed from being normal people into being these weird individuals, you know. Brother James Isaacs, I guess you all know Brother James here, he's been here, told me one time, he said, I think if you wanted to, you could get into a major airport if you were running from the police, and all you'd have to do would be buy a ticket and get into the airport, and you could exist in that airport and never have to come out of it, because they've got shops all in there. And he said nobody'd ever stop you. You know, as long as you didn't ever come out of that airport, you could just go. They got restrooms there. You could, you know, take a bath there, everything. He said, I think you could stay in an airport the rest of your life and they'd never know, unless you got sick and you might have to. And that's probably true. All right, enough of that foolishness. He did predestinate. Now, we have six children. Adam was the oldest. And the first four that we had were all more or less 2 years apart. Bing, 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 bing. And there's a story I could tell you about the first one, but I won't do that. My wife will get mad at me. But I'll tell you after church. When I'm out of swinging range. But we had four children. And my wife, the six children that she had, the first two were boys, last four were girls. And every one that she had was what she wanted and what she expected. She named the sex of all the children, the gender of all the children that we were going to have ahead of time. Not by ultrasound, but before we got to the ultrasound, she just knew what we were going to have. And she hit it six out of six times. But she didn't want that. Now, how to say this? Having children never was a problem at our house. We had six, and it was you know. My wife seemed to handle that project well, and so she had children frequently. I used to think that every time she held a baby, that was automatic somebody else's baby, that she was going to have one. She didn't like that Adam, you know, was alone. She didn't want Adam to be an only child. And so now Adam was unexpected, but Joshua wasn't. We wanted to have Joshua, and she wanted it to be a boy so that Adam would have a brother. And so he could grow up with a brother, and then once she had provided a brother for Adam, she wanted to have girls. And so the next one was a girl. And then she wanted to have a playmate for the girl, and so Rebecca was born. And then she said, well, as long as I'm having girls and getting rooms fixed up for girls, I might as well stay with that pattern so that I don't have to remake the rooms again when a boy comes along. So the last two were girls. So she just called it every time. God, now I don't want to speak irreverently here. The reason you and I exist as children of God is because God did not intend for Christ to be alone in His family. He predestinated us under the adoption. Now we're getting over into Ephesians. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Did you know that it is not an accident? And it's not a matter of our purpose whenever somebody's born of the Spirit. God said we were predestinated unto that. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Whenever you see somebody who's been mean as a snake and becomes a God-fearing individual all of a sudden, and you can just mark it down that God had a purpose in that. He intended for Christ to have another brother or sister. I couldn't swear that we're going to be either one in heaven. But that's speculation. I don't know. Said we're going to be like the angels in heaven, either get married or given in marriage. Angels evidently are genderless. Does that mean we're going to be? Don't get down. I said that. I'm not saying that. I just don't know. But we're always referred to generically in the masculine. It's always he. Except when we're being viewed as the bride of Christ, then we're always in the feminine. We're always referred to as she. As a body, it's always in the feminine. Individually, it's always in the masculine. All right. So we're predestinated under the adoption of children. So the fact that go all the way back, and I don't know who the first person to be born again was. The first person that the Bible records as having been born again was Abel. Because Abel says that Abel had faith. Now, I assume, because of the fact that God gave the promise of the Messiah to Adam and Eve there as He cast them out of the garden, that they were also heirs of promise. I don't see any reason why He would have informed them about the Messiah coming who would bruise the serpent's head if they hadn't had a hope in that, a part in that. But I don't know exactly when that transpired in their lives. But either of them or Abel would have been the first person to be born again. God predestinated Abel unto that. Bible plainly says, if he was adopted into the family of God, If he was a recipient of the spirit of adoption, then it's because God predestinated him unto that. Do you ever feel like a child of God when you have a... You had your annual meeting last week? When you had your annual meeting and the brethren were preaching, I don't know what they preached about, but it's hard for me to imagine that at some point they didn't talk about people being children of God. And when they get to touching on that and the fact that as a child of God, all the things that you have as a part of your inheritance, all the good things that you enjoy, the fact that you're able to listen to the preaching of the gospel and feel like you have a part in that. I tell you what, that's something whenever that begins to listen. Whenever you can listen to the preaching of the gospel and it gets to the part and the hair begins to feel like it's standing up on the back of your neck. And we get to the point that if we'd lived 100 years ago, we would have shouted, but we're afraid to do that now because we're too cultured and to do that. We get to that point, it's because we're experiencing the joy that comes from being related to someone, and that someone's God. I'm his child. I'm thankful that I was a son of Logan Green. He was a good man. He was a faithful man. Daddy was not prone to talk about his own personal feelings with regard to religion much. But we always went to church. That was not negotiable. It was just understood when it comes Sunday, we're going to church. And it's going to be a Primitive Baptist church. And so he took us, kicking and screaming, to church. Almost literally in the early days. All right, now, but that's not all you were predestinated unto. Do you know that? He also says in the 11th verse of the first chapter of Ephesians that he's predestinated us unto an inheritance. Now, supposedly, I'm going to get an inheritance. As a matter of fact, Mama's already deeded all the real estate to us, so the only thing that's left to be handled is the personal effects. So I have an inheritance. But it could have been the fact that my parents got into financial trouble before it actually transacted hand. Brother James Isaacs can tell you a story of a brother-in-law of his that his father-in-law left a small amount of money to each of his children that was a source of great satisfaction to him that he'd been able to leave them something. He was not a wealthy man, and it turned out that one of the brothers died. And there was a nursing home bill that had to be paid. And in Arkansas, nursing homes get first crack at everything. And so the money that they had had in inheritance, they had to give back plus a little. Now he said, now if any of you are willing to take me on as an heir to a positive amount, I'll be glad to sign up for it. He said, but if it's not a positive amount, I just assume you leave me out. All right, but see, he had a situation there where his inheritance disappeared. After the fact. And that could have been the case with each of us. I don't expect to become wealthy off of that, but I figure that I've gotten a little bit off of it. Already gotten a little bit off it, probably going to get a little bit more. But I tell you what, there is no possibility that you and I, if we're children of God, if we're heirs of promise, if we've been born of the Spirit, which indicates that we're the elect of God, there is absolutely no possibility that we'll miss out on heaven and immortal glory. You say, well, what have I sinned? Jesus died for your sins, my friends. He washed them away. He washed them white as snow, put them as far as the east is from the west, cast them behind his back, cast them into the depths of the sea. Our sins don't exist. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was without spot and without blemish or any such thing. You and I are going to be, if we're God's. Now, the only question that remains is, am I his? And I'll tell you a very brief story here before I close. Brother James Isaacs' grandfather, Elder B. Isaacs, was the first preacher that I have any recollection of, and he was an exceptionally able minister of the gospel. It was a real privilege for me to have known him. And Brother Isaacs was was very nearsighted. I mean, he had to get the book right up in front of his face, and so he learned that, that was kind of inconvenient to be in the pulpit, have to get down like that to read the Bible, and he found out that he could pretty well quote anything that he wanted to. And I can remember twice in all the decades that I listened to him preach that I ever saw him use the Bible in the pulpit. He'd say, "Now let me read this for you," and he'd quote it, and he'd get it right. But Brother Isaac said that taught election, taught predestination when I was a little shaver. He said it, I believed it, let's move on to something else, because I wasn't too concerned about that. I wasn't concerned about heaven and immortal glory. I wasn't concerned about the new birth. I wasn't concerned about election. All I was concerned about is let's get church through so we can go outside with my cousins and play in the churchyard or have, you know, dinner. Those old Baptist sisters were real good cooks and I liked to eat. That's what I was concerned about. But when I got to be, I don't know exactly when, but somewhere about 12 years old, along in that line, somewhere 11, 12, somewhere along that, I began to wonder. I began to have an interest in whether or not I was involved in that number. I believed that all those that Jesus died for were going to go to heaven, but I wanted to know that did Jesus die for me? We sang a hymn a while ago about that, that Jesus died for me. It ends up every time with that phrase. I began to worry about that. Was I one that he died for? Do I have an interest? And there were ministers that were kind enough to come and sit down and point out some things that the Bible says about it. He says, "We know." That's strong language. Sometimes the Bible says hope, and that's not a weak word, by the way. That's an earnest expectation. I expect to get home to Arkansas if I have to walk. I expect to go home. That's not a weak term. But know is even stronger than hope. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, he didn't say that we've passed because we love the brethren. He said we know we have passed because we love the brethren. Do you love God's people? When you run up to someone and you see evidence in that individual that person's a child of God, is your heart drawn out in love toward that individual? Well, then you know you're a child of God. You're talking to kinfolks. And he says, there in another place, Apostle Paul does, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Am I one of God's elect? You might be concerned. Well, Paul told you how you can know. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Because our preaching came not to you in word only. Now listen, if you're not tremendously stirred by my poor efforts up here, that's not necessarily an indication of anything, because I'm not much of a preacher. But I expect that when the Apostle Paul preached, you probably would have been stirred up in your heart. If anybody could have done it, I figure he had. I've heard some men before blessed with the power of God in the pulpit that I don't see how anyone could not have been stirred in it. That Elder Joshua Lawrence, by the way, in the year 1830, he preached a patriotic address in Tarboro, North Carolina, that is in print. I mean, it's preserved for us. And I tell you, his eloquence was amazing. It wasn't a religious speech particularly. It was a patriotic address on the 4th of July, 1830. You listen to somebody who's blessed to preach the gospel, and a man, and occasionally we have a saying in our part of the country that when a man's really blessed to preach, that he's preaching better than he can preach. Now, I've heard Adam a few times over the years, being his dad, and he haven't heard him preach. And I know about how well he can preach. I know about how well he can do. And occasionally, I'll hear him preach, and I'll say, "He can't preach that well. That's got to be coming from someplace else. That's above his abilities." Even a man as able as Brother James is, and I have immense respect for Brother James Isaacs. He's a distant cousin of mine and one of my lifelong, for I grew up with him. But you know, sometimes even Brother James, I'll hear him preach, and I say, even Brother James can't preach that well. You know, that's got to come from someplace else. When you get to hear that and be there and rejoice in it, it makes your heart warm, makes your heart feel good. You're able to rejoice and anticipate heaven. Think about what it's going to be like. Now, I got a few days yet before I go home, but I'm already starting to look out for those old rocky hills of Arkansas. Well, there, you know, we got a good solid quarter inch of topsoil on the rocks up there in western Arkansas. Land's not worth much, but it's right pretty. And I'm eager to get back there. Not that I don't like being here with you in Florida, but we like to get where we can look down on our neighbors from the perspective, and y'all can't do that here unless you get on the interstate right away. I'm being silly, of course. But I'm more eager to be to heaven. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of being sad. I'm tired of having to fight against myself. I'm tired of having this feeling of wretchedness whenever I consider the warfare that goes on beside me all of the time, and I'm continually doing things that cause me to feel ashamed before my God and ashamed before my brethren and say, how in the world could someone like me claim to be a child of God and act like I do and think like I do and have the desires that I do? I long to be rid of that. There's not anything left in this world that I really want to accomplish I've been hearing about Little Union Church for a long time. I'm glad I was here. I can strike that off my list, you know. I've been to Lithia, Florida. But there's not anything that I want to do. I'm happy being married to my wife. She's a wonderful companion. But I tell you, I just got the feeling that when I get to heaven, as wonderful as she's been to me, the companions that I'm going to, and she's going to be one of them sooner or later, the companions that I'm going to have in heaven are going to be without sin. And as good as she is, she's not reached that point yet. All the people I'm going to see when I get to heaven are going to be in a holy state. Have you ever thought about this? Before you were born again, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul told the Romans, incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. Did you know that the situation is going to be just the opposite in heaven? You're going to be as incapable of doing anything that was displeasing to God as you were capable of doing anything that was pleasing to God before you were born again. Now, the sad fact of the matter is, after we're born again and before we're glorified, we're in that stretch of time when we're capable of doing both of them, and we have this warfare that goes on within us. And that's what causes us to feel like wretched men. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I have a hope that one of these days I'm going to be delivered from all that because of God's predestination. And if I am his, if I am indeed his, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Whenever I get there, all of that's going to be left aside. Come ahead, Brother Chris.